grateful to have the flag still on the staff this morning on the 60th anniversary of D-Day, as well as some of the other events that have been transpiring in our country. It's always an honor and a privilege to be able to salute the flag every Sunday morning. We are also grateful to have the open word before us, which God has provided us by His grace. We have the perfect and inerrant, infallible word of God that we can have and handle and study and deal with this morning. And we honor that principle every Sunday morning by the reading of the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10, and as you saw on the board this morning, you may want to also get the 68th Psalm in your hand as well. Put your ribbon there or your marker there in the 68th Psalm and Numbers chapter 10. I had one announcement this morning, and that was that I was given an open wedding invitation to Triangle Bible Church this morning from Justin, which is going to be getting married, Justin Aldridge. And I'll put that up on the back on the bulletin board. I don't think I'll read through the whole thing. It's just your regular announcement. And he's going to be married. Her name is Carmen Leah or Lee? Lee, just Lee. Carmen Lee, L-E-I-G-H, Carmen Lee. And so Carmen and Justin are going to be married. I'm not doing the wedding. Hallelujah. No, I would have if they'd have asked, but that's okay. And they'll be married in Oxford. And that'll be on Saturday, the 17th of July, at 4 o'clock in the afternoon at Enon Baptist Church in Oxford, North Carolina, which is a pretty town. And there's directions here, and we'll put all the information out back. But this is an invitation to the entire church, and so just keep that in mind, and we'll put that up on the bulletin board. So my congratulations to them, and congratulations to the groom, and felicitations to the bride. If you don't understand that, go and get your dictionary and read it, and you'll find out something about etiquette. All right. That's all the announcements I have this morning. It's more than I normally have. But before we get underway, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. It's our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer in preparation for the study of the Word of God. You have some time for that. Otherwise, laying aside the concerns and problems of the day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity once again to come aside this morning and take in the mind of Christ. And we thank you for the open doors of communication that we might have your this place of comfort and safety and a pleasurable place where we might be able to take in your word freely. We thank you for the open word before us. And we thank you, Father, for your preservation of your word, that we might have accuracy when we come to understand and appreciate the things of God. We ask for the clarification of the issues about these important subjects that we're looking at concerning the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we as members of the body of Christ gain an understanding and appreciation for what we will be witnessing when that event takes place. We again thank you for all of this because it is a part of your demonstration of your grace and your Jehovah-ness to do for the nation of Israel what they could not do for themselves, and it shows us the fact that you do this very same thing for each one of us as well. And therefore, we ask again for wisdom, appreciation, and understanding of the things that we are about to look at, and that God the Holy Spirit might reveal the truth of your word to each one of us, to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and our own edifying unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the 60th anniversary of D-Day, and it's an appropriate time, actually, because, and I did not try to schedule all of these things. I don't plan when I'm going to be teaching what. I just go as far as I can in each class and then pick it up where I left off and keep going. But this morning we're going to finish dealing with the flight path and the route that the Lord Jesus Christ takes back to this earth when he comes back at his physical and actual return. It is a very appropriate day to do that because that really will be D-Day. That will be a time when there is going to be destruction. You have D-Day and H-hour and these kinds of terms that are thrown around, and some commonly think that D-Day means doomsday. There were actually many D-Days in World War II. There was a D-Day associated with Normandy. There was one associated with Iwo Jima. There was one associated with Okinawa, and there were other D-Days. But the one, the invasion of Normandy, is the one that's mostly associated with D-Day. And this D-Day that we're looking at will be a day in which there is going to be a great deal of bloodshed because of the resistance of the world against the Lord Jesus Christ and their cooperation with the policy of evil and the adversary. There's no doomsday that's going to come close to the D-Day that we're going to be looking at and finishing this morning. And it's going to be making what happened in 1944 look like a walk in the park in comparison. And therefore, it's very appropriate that we finish this on today because of the significance of this day in our nation's history. And this is going to be a very significant part of the history of Israel and the Lord himself when he returns to this earth. Well, we've studied a lot of things, and really, I don't have time to go back and review very much. I think what I'll try and do is just pick this up and explain to you why we're here in the 10th chapter of Numbers and what we're doing here. One of the things that we have come to understand is the fact that when Christ comes back, he's not going to be coming back straight to the Mount of Olives, but he is going to be taking a particular route in which he has already rehearsed with the nation of Israel when he took them through the wilderness. And again, the things that we're looking at are things that you could never find in 10 or 20 years of study of Greek and Hebrew. These are things that escape those who study Greek and Hebrew. These are things that you find by actually understanding the Word of God. God said what he said, we have what he said, and we need to take some time to study it out. And we did this in connection with Abraham and looking at Abraham and this great horror that he was given to see. In actuality, is looking down the line of Israel's program and what they're going to be going through and how God in his Jehovah-ness and grace is going to deliver them. And that's one of the reasons we've seen it in connection with our study of Romans 4, because of the grace aspect of it. And this chart up here, the map that we're looking at, all I want to do is once again remind you that we have seen that when the Lord takes the nation of Israel through the wilderness under Moses, he takes them to various spots and stops. And those places that he stops, they don't do battle at those places outside of the very first with the Amalekites there. But the other places they go to, they don't do any battle, but they're going there for a reason. We're going to see Moses tell them what those reasons are. We actually introduced this on Thursday night. But we started looking at some passages that explain to us why, when God, we went back and remember when we looked at there in Job 38, we won't go there again, but God broke up the waters and broke up the lands, and this goes all the way back to the flood. He broke up that land for the sea, as Job 38 told us last time when we were there. And God, and you could go back to Genesis 10 and find where God breaks up the land and these waters come in, And then this area, especially the area of Israel here, in this area right here, especially coming back here to the Euphrates River, that land God had decreed, that was called his decreed place, and he break it up for the waters. And when he did that, there were waters that came in, and the whole nation, and I'm not saying it looked like that at the time he did it, but this is the only map that we really have to work from, and we still can see that the whole nation is surrounded by waters. And there's waters that surround, here's the Black Sea up here, there's other smaller areas of water here, and there's even areas of water immediately in the land itself. There's water that surrounds that, and there's a reason for that. God set some bars there, he set some barriers there that the adversary knew on day one, or in the creation week, he understood what the significance of this land was, and that God was going to have his habitation there. So it becomes the special object of his attack and his establishment of his own monarchy on this earth. And therefore he knows the importance and significance of that land. And when God established and broke it up for the waters and put those waters there almost as barriers, immediately upon the adversary's usurpation of this earth and possession of this earth, he takes up residence in those waters and puts other dragons, and he is that great dragon called Leviathan, and he takes up residence right there in the Red Sea, and we noted that. And that's because that's a point at which the nation of Israel is going to have to cross to get up here into the land when they come out of the land of Egypt. So he takes the point element, and then he puts other dragons, and we have seen this as well, and you can, in your class notes, if you haven't got this, you can go back and look at the ones, especially on page 95 of your class notes. You have verses there that explain why those bodies of water surrounding Israel are important, and why there are those, why they're connected with battles that the Lord is going to fight. When D-Day actually hits and he comes back, he's going to blast these waters. And we're going to see what happens when a red-hot smoking furnace, like Abraham was given to see in Genesis 15, you ever see what happens when an iron worker is working with a red-hot piece of metal, and he takes that and slaps that in the water? It changes that water. That water changes from its liquid form to its vaporous, gaseous form, and immediately, if you do that with a small enough body of water and a large enough piece of hot metal, it just evaporates that water. And that's what's going to, he's going to come down and he's going to actually blast the Red Sea and dry it up. And again, we went and looked in a passage over there in the book of Matthew that tells you that one of the ways that you can neutralize an unclean spirit is by casting him out on dry land. And that's why the Lord said what he said there in Matthew when he said they go around on dry land. They become neutralized in that way. And he's going to gather them up, take them over here to Babylon, and he's going to take the adversary, the great dragon, and cast him into the bottomless pit. The others that are in the other heads of Leviathan, as we studied, he's going to actually gather up and he's going to put them in the Babylonian zoo over here, put them in cages so people can come and fulfill exactly what the prophet wrote about when he was talking about Lucifer himself. They're going to be able to do the same thing with his heads. They're going to say, they're going to look in there and this is what weakened the nation? This is what all this was about? Evidently, when you see one of these characters, they're not that big a deal. But and you look at them almost like, that's what all of this was over? You know, that kind of thing. But anyway, all I'm after is to give you a little refresher on these issues that we have been studying. And there's so many things. But this morning, what we want to do is finish this. And actually, we're going to see the flight path as he comes back. And you need to have this background that, first of all, the land was broken up for God's decreed place for the waters. The waters were immediately inhabited by the adversary and the adversary's, his enemies. Leviathan started taking especially this section of the land of Israel and fortifying it with not only unclean spirits, foul spirits in the waters, but he also polluted it with people called the Canaanites, utilizing the cursed line of Ham to fortify that nation with unclean people, with you have foul spirits and foul people. You have the Canaanites now up here in this land, and they're another aspect of him just trying to pollute and corrupt that land and make it unusable and unfit for God's use. And that's why the adversary is going to have his last stand right there, and the Lord is going to have to come back there, and he's going to have to put down the entire rebellion of the adversary and his policy and plan of evil as well. All right, so as I said, we have studied a lot of things. I'm just trying to bring some important things to your memory before we finish this thing off. And it's probably one of the most critical passages there in Psalm 74. We won't go back over that one, but that's there that where you see the terminology of the adversary singular, and then you get the dragons plural and the waters plural, and you find that they are inhabiting the waters. And so there's something very important about all of that. Now, on the few minutes that we actually had on Thursday night to study some things out of the Word of God, we actually went to Numbers 21. In fact, you should be in Numbers 10 there, hold your place there. This would be a good way to get underway. Flip over to Numbers 21 and let's get the Book of the Wars of the Lord again. Read that passage for the last time. I said it would be the last time Thursday night, but we'll just read it over, refresh ourselves on it one last time, and come over to Numbers 10. But right now, Numbers 21, this is the only mention of this book. This is another book that God has written, and it's very important for what the Lord is going to do out there when he has his day. And all of this that I'm talking about is going to take place in the fifth installment, the end of Israel's program, just when the Lord returns to have his great and terrible day, or as another prophet says, a great and notable day. Pick it up at verse 10. This is Numbers 21. Pick it up at verse 10. This just gives you the sense that they're moving around from place to place. It says, "And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in Oboth. And they journeyed from Oboth and pitched in Ijabirim in the wilderness, which is before Moab, toward the sun rising. From thence they removed and pitched in the valley of Zered. And from thence they removed and pitched on the other side of Arnon, which is in the wilderness that cometh out of the coast of the Amorites. For Arnon is the border of Moab between Moab and the Amorites." Verse 14, wherefore. When you get the wherefore in verse 14, Moses is going to now tell you why we're going from place to place to place. Why we're removing and going and removing and going. Why we're doing all of this. "Wherefore, it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord." Now, this is a book that God has written, something other than the Bible. This is not the Bible. This is a book that he has now in the, I'm convinced, in the third heaven, that is sitting at a particular place in the third heaven. And we'll go back and when we look today, we're going to see that John sees where that book is and he sees where it's located. And the Lord's going to take that book one day and he's going to open it up and he's going to give that flight path and all of the briefing, the operational briefing to Michael and his angels. And they're going to be all briefed. All of his generals are going to be briefed on where they're going and where they're going to fight and who they're going to fight coming back into the land of Israel. And that's what the book of the wars of the Lord is about. And it's wars plural. It's not just one war. This isn't just a valley of decision. This isn't just the Armageddon campaign. This is the entire wars, some of which are going to be fought down here in the Sinai Peninsula. There's going to be wars that are fought there that Israel's not even going to see him do. In fact, the curvature of the earth makes it impossible for them to be able to see when he actually comes back into the earth's atmosphere and conducts these. They'll pick up their first glimpse of him coming on the southeast side of the Dead Sea. And he'll be coming up into the land out of blackness and darkness. "Wherefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, what he did in the Red Sea." They went through a rehearsal of that back when they crossed and came out of Egypt with Moses. "And the brooks of Arnon, and at the stream of the brooks that goeth down to the dwelling of Ar, that lieth in the border of Moab." And then he goes on and talks about going other places. But what I'm after there is that all of those places that they go, there is bodies of water associated. You have brooks, you have streams, you have the sea, and those kinds of things. Now come back to Numbers chapter 10, because you're not told what is going on in those places. there. We're going to look at some things now that tell us what was going on when God brought Israel to the places mentioned there in the books of the wars of the Lord, or the book of the wars of the Lord. You're not told what was going on there, but you're told that earlier back in Numbers chapter 10. And it was here that we took a look at some things that Moses did, and we're going to start getting an appreciation for this session, and then we'll finish up next session there in Habakkuk and finish with the flight path that he's going to take. And then you can impress your friends and tell them all that, did you know that Jesus is not coming straight back to the Mount of Olives? And they'll say, oh yeah, he's the first place he's going to touch down. I didn't say that he was going to touch down in any of these places. He's going to conduct aerial bombardments, but they're going to be wars, and he's going to have battles and warfare before he comes back to the Mount of Olives. Look at chapter 10 now, and here, again, following along in our class notes, I know we covered this, but we'll go back over it again. You're told here that every time the children of Israel packed up the tabernacle, and again, that's what Moses was given. He was given not only the Ten Commandments, the law, but he's also given the pattern for the tabernacle. He was not given the pattern for the temple. He was given the pattern for the tabernacle, and when they would break it down and they would move, they never chose where they were going. They didn't do it of their own discretion. Well, it's a nice day today. It's not quite as humid out, not quite as hot. Let's move today. They didn't do any of that. They had to wait because, and I don't have the charts for this or anything, but in the midst of that thing where you had the tabernacle, you had this pillar of smoke or fire that would come to rest right over the Holy of Holies. And when that thing would move off of there and start moving out, they had to break camp. Now, where this thing is going to go, this pillar, is going to move off of the Holy of Holies just above there in the tabernacle, and it's going to move out in front of the camp. In the time that thing moved from there to the front of the camp, they could get that broke down and start preparing to move. But it doesn't, that pillar does not move in the middle of the camp. It goes out and leads them in the front of the camp. And that's important to note, that every time they did this, they did it because God told them and led them to a certain place. And it wasn't indiscriminate, and it wasn't random happenstance. There is no indiscriminate, random happenstance in the Bible anywhere. And so they did it because God told them and led them to these specific places. He directed them by the pillar of fire and the cloud, and they had absolutely no vote, no say, no voice in it at all. When he started leading them through the wilderness down here, they don't go straight into the land. They go to several places before they go in to the border of the land. And then they come up that east side, and on the Transjordanian side. Come down and look at the last few verses of the chapter. Pick it up at verse 33. And again, what we did on Thursday, I want you to notice how God did this. And more specifically, I want you to listen carefully and specifically notice what Moses consistently said every time that cloud moved and every time they broke camp. He always said this prophetic prophecy every time they started to move out. Look at verse 33. And they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in 3 days' journey. We're going to say more about that ark in a moment. To search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. And it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, now here's what he said, and he will do this every time they move. When they, all those places that he just talked about, they went at the book of the wars of the Lord. Every time they move to another one, he says this, quote, he says, "Rise up, Lord," all caps, Jehovah, "and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel." Why did he have to say that? Because when the Lord does this, it's as if it were, I'm going to utilize this area right over here, it's as if it were, here's the entire camp of Israel. And the ark is actually in the dead center of the camp. But this pillar goes out before them and leads them in front of them. You say, well, now wait a minute. I thought it said right there in, look at verse 33, it said, "And the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them." The ark that you see in Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, it's pathetic that you have to teach doctrine from movies, but and most people have a movie mentality. You know, most people's understanding of Jesus is what they're going to get from that stupid movie that Mel Gibson made, that Catholic movie. That's what I ought to call it, that Roman Catholic version of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Many of the things in that movie came from a mythological book written by a Catholic woman. And that's where you get a lot of the myths that surround that particular movie. And the people that see it are going to remember the myths more than they'll remember anything else. When you see him take that piece of cloth and wipe his face with it and give it back, that's Roman Catholicism. When you see him thrown over the bridge, that comes right out of that book of mythology of that woman that wrote it that Gibson is relying on to get his information. That's a Roman Catholic version, and I do not endorse it. Anyway, maybe it's your favorite movie. Good. I hope I just made you mad. There is another ark. The ark that you saw in... And it was a pretty good representation of it, actually. The golden ark with the mercy seat and the two cherubim on top. That ark was to move in the middle of the camp and be covered with particular coverings and could only be handled by the Kohathites. Only the Levites could handle that thing. I'm going to show you in a moment. God commanded Moses to build himself an ark, and that little wooden box, covered with nothing, just a wooden box, that's the one that actually went out before the nation and led them. And the pillar would move out, and then they would break camp. It would pick up this wooden box ark, and then it would move that one, and God would, as it were, ride upon that, and he would take the nation where they were to go, and as soon as it stopped, then they made camp, and then he said, verse 36, return. The pillar comes back to rest back over that ark. And he says this every time, rise up, Lord. Now here, if I was just your average Jew, average Israelite in Israel, and I'm standing there and hearing Moses say this, I'm thinking, what are you talking about? We haven't even been there yet. How can these people be our enemies? Who are these enemies that you're talking about? I don't understand this. Rise up, Lord, let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that flee. And the real enemies, aren't they up here in the Canaanites? They're up here in the land, aren't they? That's where our real enemies are. These guys down here, where are these enemies you're talking about? We didn't do any battles here. Nobody opposed us for stopping at some of the places we stopped at. And yet here's Moses getting out there saying every time, rise up, Lord, let thine enemies be scattered. Let them that hate thee flee before thee. And when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, come on back into the many thousands of Israel. Now, again, every time they moved, every time that ark went before them to search out a resting place, Moses made that prophetic declaration of what this is about. This is why we're going here. Now, to see that, come to the psalm that tells you what that prophetic declaration that Moses speaks is all about. That's the 68th psalm. And hold your place there, keep your finger in there, because I want you to see the terminology as we finished class last night. The 68th psalm. In this psalm, this is a psalm of David that appeals. I'm going to get off of this chart for a moment and go to the, I think it's this one, the timeline chart. What we're looking at is happening right here at the end of the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment. That's the time period we're looking at, right out there. And when that takes place, this psalm that was written all many years ago by David, it's a psalm of David. When David writes this, he's appealing to God for the very thing that John is going to see in the 19th chapter of Revelation taking place. When the Lord mounts up on the heavens and rides them, and he's going to take that heavenly host, and he's going to come back and he's going to have battle. And there's where that's D-Day out there. That's the real D-Day. And they're rehearsing this thing all the way back here. And I want you to see again that David appeals for this and describes in what John is going to write about in Revelation 19. And notice how he appeals for it and compare the terminology. Verse 1, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. There are specific ones that hate him. We've already seen that terminology. That hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. Remember in the movie Indiana Jones, how that when they looked in the ark, their flesh melted off of them and all that kind of business? They're not going to be looking in the ark, but that's the kind of melting that's going to take place out there. Let the wicked perish at the presence of God, but let the righteous be glad. It's almost like David's coming along saying there's going to be a whole cheering section. Saying, get him, get him, get him. Take that old adversary and throw him in and take the dragons and put them in prison. Let your enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate thee flee before him. And he goes on to say, let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. There's going to be a huge cheer going up from the remnant of Israel. And not only that, but I'm going to be, you know, we're going to be out of here. We're going to be topside for all this. The church going to be up here, and we can actually have a ringside seat to see what's going on. We can be cheering him on as well. It's the same adversary that did to our Lord what he did to on that cross, same adversary that has been the plague of us during this dispensation, who has been so successful. In fact, his greatest success has come in this dispensation of grace, where he has blinded the eyes of those from the mystery of Christ. There's people today who will live and die their whole lives, never even understand the mystery, never even hear the mystery of Christ, never know what they're here on this earth for, never be able to make an impact, never be rewarded in the heavenly places. And that's the vast majority of the body of Christ. Satan's greatest success has come in the last 2,000 years. Anyway, let them exceeding rejoice. Sing unto God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens. That's what he's going to do in John 19. He gets that sword bathed in the heavenlies, and that sword, which is the very thing that you're holding in your hand, the word of the Lord, it's going to go out of his mouth, and it's going to begin destroying these people. And he's going to say, here's what's at stake. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah, which is a shortened version of Yahweh. Y-H. There's Yah. We can put the Wah and the W-H. Y-H-W-H. It got anglicized into Jehovah. That's what's up for grabs. That's what that man of sin out here, this man of sin who comes in his own name, he's going to perform the very sign of Jehovah, which is a replication and counterfeit of what Elijah did in Israel's second course of punishment. And he's going to perform that again, the fire coming down on all this kind of business, that he is Jehovah. And he'll get the same response from apostate Israel that Elijah got from true Israel. He is God, he is God, he is God. You can see that over in Numbers and over in 1 Kings. We looked at that over in 1 Kings. And he's going to get that same reaction and be worshipped as Yah. But then, all of a sudden, things get dark, and all of a sudden, something starts happening to the earth, and all of a sudden, the bands of Orion are loosened, and the sweet influences that the Pleiades had upon the earth turn from sweet to bitter, and all of a sudden, the earth begins to shake, and it begins to move out of its place. And all of a sudden, the moon is going to go red as blood, and the earth, the sun is going to be blackened, and the power of the sun is going to be unleashed upon this earth. The dayspring is going to pick the earth up and start shaking it. And as Isaiah said, it's going to start wobbling in its orbit like a drunken man. And the waves and the winds and the seas are going to be so roaring, men's hearts are going to fail them. All of that's going to happen. Then out of that chaos, all of a sudden, coming into the atmosphere is this brilliant light, followed by an innumerable amount of angels. And he's leading the way is going to be someone on a white charger. He's going to be on that white the horse, and he's going to come back in, riding that the winds into the atmosphere, and he's going to begin to have his day. And every nation on this earth is going to oppose him, including the United States of America, if we're still here. And that's why I said, if you take the rapture and take out of this the element of the church, the body of Christ, out of this nation, don't think for one minute that this country will resist and exhaust its military and its down to its last man and its ammunition down to its last bullet on Jesus Christ to oppose a monarchy being imposed upon this nation. And don't think that we're not beneath it or above it, that we would do it. We would. There are people here that think that the First Amendment is somehow sacred, and it's not. And that the Constitution is infallible, and it's not. And that the Declaration of Independence was inspired, and it's not. And you take the resisting element of the church and the Holy Spirit out of this nation, and we would go insane. And that includes any nation. And you say, oh, we'd never do that. Okay. Have a sucker in the back and go to La La Land. But anyway, this is what David sees, and when David sees this, just again, if your finger's turning blue, look at the comparison of Numbers 10:35 and the first verse of Psalm 68. Moses said in Numbers 10, "Rise up, Lord, let thine enemies be scattered, let them that hate thee flee before thee." David said, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him." And so the question then is naturally asked, when is it that God rides upon those heavens by that name Yah, Jehovah, as Israel's help? Revelation chapter 19 is the answer to that. Now, we're not going to go over there because I don't think we really have enough time to do that. But you're probably already familiar with that passage over in the book of Revelation. In fact, what I want you to do is come back to Numbers 10 now. There's a couple other things we're going to take a look at here. But you ought to get your Bible and go back over the 19th chapter of Revelation, and you'll find that's when that verse actually takes place. Notice there on page 97 of your class notes, note that every time that Israel set forward, when that camp began to break, when that pillar starts to move out, and they set forward with Moses back there in Numbers 10:35, and it goes to the various places written about in the those wars, of the battles written in the book of the wars of the Lord, Moses says as they start out, he makes this prophecy. And again, it's prophetic because he's talking back here. This isn't going to happen until right here. And they were probably scratching their heads saying, you know, we're going to this place. There's hardly anybody here right now. I don't understand. And he would say, "Rise up, Lord, let thine enemies," those, by the way, the enemies of that passage there, that's those dragons. You can go back and match that terminology. You can go back to those Psalms that we looked at and the other passages we looked at. And those there's a dragon singular, the Leviathan who lives in the Red Sea. And then there are dragons plural, which are the foul spirits that live in the other bodies of water, streams and brooks and lakes and other places in and around the nation of Israel. "Rise up, Lord, let thine enemies," those dragons, "be scattered." How do you scatter a dragon? How do you scatter a devil? You dry the water up so he has to walk on dry land and he's neutralized. And that's what he's going to do. He's going to blast those bodies of water, vaporize them. And he's going to do that. We're going to see that in the book of Habakkuk in just a moment. I'm not just making this up. "Let those enemies, those dragons, be scattered. Let them that hate thee." Who are them that hate thee? We know from the 83rd Psalm who those that hate him are. There's a whole confederate nation, confederacy, that the man of sin is going to put together, 10 nations. And we saw in the 83rd Psalm the identity of those 10 nations. And those 10 nations are given in the Bible. They're not the 10 common market nations of Europe. They're 10 nations that are confederate that are all surrounding the land of Israel. Israel's greatest threat is not coming from Russia. I'm not saying Russia is not going to be involved in the battle, the final battle, or China or the United States or other nations, but that's not the 10 nation confederacy. The 10 nation confederacy is given you in the 83rd Psalm. And in the 83rd Psalm, they're identified as those that hate thee, that flee before thee. And so he's going to blast the waters, take care of the unclean spirits, the spiritual darkness and the spiritual side of again, you don't have a radar for this, except the Word of God. You know, when you turn a radar on and you see, you can try to pick up enemy activity, incoming missiles, incoming airplanes, and these kinds of things. The radar that is used today cannot pick up what is in those waters. It's very interesting, too, by the way, that is probably the greatest threat that we have, and I don't know if anybody's even thought about it or not. But our greatest threat is what's under the water. It's not what's above the water. And that's in large part because we still have we have little more than a World War II capability of finding who's under that water. It's very difficult to do that. And there are places, especially at the poles, where you can take a submarine and lie get that thing under there, and it can just sit there and wait. And the submarine activity that's going on today is, well, you'd probably be scared white if you knew probably what's sitting off, especially the coast of North Carolina, especially up there where North Carolina and Virginia get together. They're right off the coast of Norfolk, where one of our major naval stations rest. All I'm saying is that it's interesting that even today, some of our greatest threats are under the water. And some of the greatest threats to God's and to try to thwart God's program establishing his kingdom on this earth are going to be underwater. And he's going to blast those things. So Moses makes this prophetic declaration that kind of has the children of Israel scratching their head at times. But he makes this as a declaration that all we're doing here is rehearsing. We're rehearsing what is written in the book of the wars of the Lord. And when the Lord Jesus Christ, Adonai Jehovah, mounts that steed and comes back to this earth, he's going to go to these exact same places, and those enemies of his and those that hate him are going to be exactly what Moses says right there, scattered and flee before him. And it's going to be great. And there's going to be those who are cheering him on. Go get him, you know. And I'm going to be one of them. This is where we're going to shout and that kind of thing. But anyway. So he's going to go up there and he's going to dry the bodies of water up where the foul spirits are, especially the Red Sea where Leviathan resides. And he's the one who originated all of this opposition. Now, one more thing to note here that we're going to try and take up very quickly. We're going to note here in chapter 10, beginning here in chapter 10 and verse 33, the synopsis of something that I'm just going to mention briefly. I have many, many passages on this, and it would take me forever probably to exhaust it. But I want you to understand something that I talked about earlier, that it's not just conjecture on my part, but that it's really there. And that has to do with that ark. And so this is going to be kind of a synopsis of the wooden ark that Moses made, which is actually a rehearsing of the return of the Lord. Notice that in verse 33, when he says there, and they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them. What I'm all after there is that this is not that golden ark that was manufactured to be put in the Holy of Holies and have the mercy seat on it where the blood was applied and the two cherubim looked down. In fact, I don't know if I have that. I think I do. I've got a picture of that thing. This is not the ark. And by the way, this is enormous, but the actual ark wasn't nearly that big. It was really a fairly small box, and it was easily handled. But this is a pretty good picture of it. I think this is Clarence Larkin's drawing of it. And it's pretty good because you have the two cherubim here, and of course inside, and by the way, the Hebrew word for ark is the word for coffin, which is what this was. And of course, inside here was the law, and among other things. But the law gets placed in there, and God has representing his holiness, one of these cherubim representing his absolute righteousness, plus R, one of them representing his absolute justice, plus J. They are looking at that law, and by looking at that, God would have to destroy the nation of Israel, were it not for the fact that the mercy seat sits on here and gets B-L-O-O-D, blood applied to it, And that blood, and by the way, they don't clean this thing off. That blood gets applied to it on a yearly basis, and this atones for God's holiness to not destroy the nation of Israel, because the law would demand that they be destroyed. Anyway, all I'm after here is that you see, I think I've got an inset picture that shows that's the mercy seat. That's not, I like the other one better. But anyway, this is not what Moses is talking about here in Numbers 10. In fact, I don't even have a picture of that. It's just a plain old wooden box. This golden ark was carried by the priests, and they were the only ones to handle that. Moses wasn't to handle that ark. This ark had to be covered with a blue covering and other things, and had to be handled in a very particular way. And this ark stayed in the center of the camp. When the camp moved out, the ark and the utensils of the tabernacle all were carried by the Levites, and they moved in the center of the camp. They didn't break camp, open up, and then they all carried all the utensils before them. The whole camp moved together. They moved as an entire unit together. And all of the implements of the tabernacle stayed in the center of the camp. But something happened where God gets righteously indignant with the nation of Israel, and he comes to a point where he says, I am not going to go in the midst of you. I will not do it. And Moses comes along and he pleads for the nation, and he asks God, he says, but you've got to go. You've got to go with us. If you don't go, we won't know where to go. You know that whole time where he says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm going to kill every person in the nation of Israel, and I'm going to start again with just you, Moses. And Moses intercedes for them and pleads with them, and God repents. He changes his mind based upon some function of his grace, and he gives that great reserve clause there in Exodus chapter 33. Well, he gives that reserve clause where he says, I'll have mercy upon whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have grace upon whom I'm. And if he doesn't give that reserve clause in the law to operate outside of the law contract, then the dispensation of grace can never even be brought in. God's ability to bring in this dispensation of grace was that he reserved him in the law of Moses. He put a reserve clause in that allows him to operate outside of that. In the section of the book of Romans where the Apostle Paul deals with that, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, sitting in the middle of that, Paul's going to quote those very verses in Romans and tell you that's why the dispensation of grace is suspended, or pardon me, the dispensation of Israel's program, it gets suspended, and this dispensation of grace is brought in, and it's because God had said back here, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have grace on whom I'll grace, and so forth, and that actually gives him a legal basis upon which he can operate outside of his law program. Well, anyway, I'm just trying to remind you of that without having to go into all of these passages. So when we come down here and we notice that the ark of gold with the mercy seat was to be carried in the midst of the camp and handled only by the Kohathites in the middle of the ranks. Numbers chapter 3 and 4 actually give you that. In fact, you're here in Numbers. Flip back to Numbers chapter 3. Look at Numbers chapter 3. I can see right now, I'm not going to be able to go into this in as much detail as I'd like to. I'd written some other verses down that you don't have, but these are things that would be fun to study out on your own if you are so inclined, which, no, that's not going to take place. But anyway, well, for some of you, you will. But look at chapter 3 and verse 5. Come down to verse 5. This is when Moses is now getting the whole order of the way they're going to be traveling underway, and there's a way that they're going to do all of this. Under the law, they had to be told everything that they were going to do. And pick it up at verse 5. It says, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister unto him. And they shall keep his charge, and charge the whole congregation before the tabernacle of the congregation to do the service of the tabernacle. And they shall keep all the instruments, these are the Levites, all the instruments of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the charge of the children of Israel to do the service of the tabernacle. Now that's all I'm after there, is that you see the Levites are put in charge of that. Come down to verse 16. And Moses numbered them according to the word of the Lord as he was commanded. And these were the sons of Levi by their names, Gershon and Kohath and Merari. And these are the names of the sons of Gershon by their families and so forth. And you can see in verse 19 there, and these are the sons of Kohath. Come down to verse 29. Pick this Kohath guy up. The families of the son of Kohath shall pitch on the side of the tabernacle southward. And the chief of the house of the father of the family of the Kohathites shall be Elizaphan, the son of Uzziel. And their charge shall be the ark and the table and the candlestick and the altars and the vessels of the sanctuary wherewith they minister and the hanging and all the services. But notice there in verse 31, that's their charge. They're the Kohathites. They get charged with the keeping of the ark. You can see this in chapter 4, in verse 4. This shall be the service of the sons of Kohath, and the tabernacle of the congregation about the most holy things. And when the camp setteth forward, Aaron shall come and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil, and cover the ark of the testimony with it, and shall put thereon the covering of badger skins, and they shall spread over the whole cloth, the cloth holy of blue, and shall put in the staves thereof, and so forth. And he goes on and talks about that down through those verses. And down there in verse 15, they also are carrying the ark. That's the golden ark. That's the ark that you commonly think about. But there is something I do want you to see. The golden ark, the ark of gold, was not made by Moses. Moses didn't make that thing. In fact, and what I just described to you earlier is found in Exodus. In fact, I want you to come over there. I want you to see something there. Well, no, wait a minute. I'm trying to cut some things out because we're going to run long. But if you go there to the 35th and 36th chapter, well, let's do that real quick. We've just got about 5 minutes left here. Let's go ahead and try this. Come to Exodus chapter 35. When God tells Moses to build that golden ark, when he's going to build that thing, this one, he's not told to build it. He's told that God is going to put the spirit of wisdom in some men who are going to be craftsmen and artisans, and they're going to be the ones who are going to actually be performing the building of this one. Look at verse chapter 35, pick it up at verse 30. It says, and Moses said, and by the way, there's some fascinating details in some of this stuff. Moses said unto the children of Israel, see, the Lord hath called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, in the tribe of Judah. And he hath filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, and to devise curious works, to work in gold and in silver and brass, and in the cutting of stones to set them, and in the carving of wood to make any manner of cunning work. And he hath put in his heart that he may teach both he and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. Them hath he filled with wisdom of heart to work all manner of work to the engraver, and of the cunning workman, and the embroiderer in blue, in purple, and scarlet, and fine linen, and the weaver of the weaver, and them that do any work, and those that devise cunning work. And then you can actually go on down through chapter 36 and see that, and especially the first 7 verses or 9 verses there, and actually see that take place. They actually do that. One other thing. Come over to. Here's the passage I really want to get to, and this will be the last one before we break. Come over to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. In comparison to that, the guys, there were a whole group of men involved in making these things. And God put the spirit of wisdom in them to be able to craft them exactly the way God wanted them to look. And those are the ones that made these utensils, plus this ark, the mercy seat, with the cherubim, the beaded work, and all of that kind of business. But notice how different that is over here in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 1. God takes Moses back up onto the mount, and here's what he says. He says, at that time the Lord said unto me, hew thee 2 tables of stone. Remember, Moses destroyed the original autograph. He would have made the Greek scholars just like scream. I could just see about 50 pastors that I know, eyes roll into the back of their heads and they'd pass out. Here Moses is standing there with the original autograph. Not only that, but it's an autograph like no other autograph. This one was written by the very finger of God. You could see God's writing, how he writes, his penmanship. And Moses takes it and destroys it. And I can just hear the whole scholarship world take a gasp. No problem for God. Look at what he says. At that time the Lord said unto me, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first. He says, you remember what I said? Put it in stone. It's a copy. And come up unto me into the mount and make thee, you specifically, Moses, you, not one of these guys that's making this stuff, you, Moses, make thee an ark of wood. And he never says to overlay it in gold. He never says to put a mercy seat on it. He never says to put two cherubim on it. He says to put the law, the rewritten copy of the law in there, and it's to be made of wood. And look at verse 3. And I made an ark of shittim wood and hewed two tables of stone like unto the first and went up into the mount having the two tables in mine hand. And he wrote on the tables according to the first writing of the Ten Commandments which the Lord spake unto you in the mount of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them unto me, and so forth. And he goes on down through there. And look at verse 5. And I turned myself and came down from the mountain and put the tables in the ark of wood, which I had made, not which these guys manufactured, but the one I made, and there they be as the Lord commanded me. You have two arks. There's absolutely no way you can get around the fact that there are two arks in the Bible. One of them looks like this, and one of them is just a plain old box. And that plain old box is the one that's free to travel in the front of the nation, to go out before the nation. This one's got to stay put where it is with the Kohathites. As soon as, and again, we don't have time to go to Exodus 32 and 33, but those two chapters are two that you really should be familiar with. By the way, just as we're going to stop right here, but I just want you to notice, just again, the things that I haven't said are more voluminous than the things I have said about all of this flight path business. Here's just one example of the details. Here Moses is dealing with that ark of wood, and that wooden ark is the ark that's going to lead them to the various battle sites of the books that's written in the book of the wars of the Lord. Just to show you some detail. Keep reading right here where you are in Deuteronomy 10. Look at verse 6. And the children of Israel took their journey from Beeroth of the children of Jachin to Mazra, and Aaron died. And there he was buried, and Eleazar, his son, ministered in the priest's office in his stead. Look at verse 7. From thence they journeyed unto Gugada, and from Gugada to Jobath, a land of rivers and waters. See the detail of the water? Rivers and waters. Just an interesting sidelight. In that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister unto him and bless in his name to this day. But all I'm after there is that you see again, as they're journeying, they're going to places where there's waters. And we know now the significance of those waters. But there's two arks. The ark that Moses made is the one that went out before the camp as they traveled. You need to go to Deuteronomy 32 and 33 and look at that carefully. And you'll see, we might even look at just one verse there, but you'll see that the Lord tells Moses, I will not go in the midst of you. In fact, we won't look at it at all. But write this down in your column. Exodus 32, 34. Again, Exodus 32, 34. Verse 34 of chapter 32. There you will find the Lord, because of the golden calf incident, he says, I will not go in the midst of you. And he says, I'll tell you what I will do, though. Moses pleads with it. He says, I'll send my angel to go before you. He will go before them, not in the midst of them. Otherwise, he'd destroy them. So that's important, because the two arks have to be there, because this one's got to stay in the camp. The other one goes before them. and he would destroy them if he was in the midst of them because of the iniquity of the golden calf incident. But Moses intercedes for the people, and he beseeches God to go with them. And so God said he would send his angel to go before them. And that's what he's going to do. He's going to go before them. He finally says he'll go, not in the midst, go before them with that wooden, plain old wooden box that Moses made. The ark of wood Moses made and the one that led the nation to the battle sites, written in the book of the wars of the Lord, that ark, the ark with which God led the nation, winds up being seen, not this one, the wooden one, is seen by John in the book of the Revelation. After the break, we'll come to Revelation and see John seeing not this ark, but the other ark. So we'll take our break right now and be ready for Revelation 11 when we come back.